So I've talked about this before. Coming up with sermon titles or even series titles, it can be a little daunting. You know, you try to charge yourself with some creativity. You want something catchy, something that somebody might possibly pay attention to. Of course, you know, when we titled this under new management, it caught the wrong kind of attention around town, but that, you know, no bad publicity or something like that, right? But I was trying to figure out. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it almost feels like there's two completely different topics that we're going to be looking at, and I guess to some extent we are. But the primary is how it's worked together. You have verse 7 and then verse 17, which are talking about leaders. And so that's really kind of the direction we're heading here this morning. So when I'm thinking about that, okay, so a title for leaders, at first I was going to go with, "O Captain, My Captain." If you're familiar with this, that's from Walt Whitman, made famous from Dead Poets Society. And Dead Poets Society, one of my favorite movies. I love that movie. But I always laugh, I always chuckle, especially as I've had kids. Every now and then, you see a teacher in a school. If you're not familiar with Dead Poets Society, it's a Robin Williams film. You should watch it. But Robin Williams is a little bit of an unorthodox teacher, and the kids follow him. Right, and so he's teaching poetry, and this particular line, "O Captain, My Captain," becomes a very important part of the movie when the kids decide to stand up for him, literally standing up for him on desks, actually. I've seen teachers like this, right, who think they are Robin Williams. They're the unorthodox, kooky teacher at the school that everybody's going to love and follow them into battle in case they get fired or something. And I've yet to actually find that particular teacher, but I know a lot that think that's them. Anyhow, but "O Captain, My Captain," I'm talking about leaders and all that kind of stuff, and it kind of feels a little self-serving, so I thought we'll just call it Leaders. And so that's the actual official title for the sake of YouTube and all that kind of stuff. So honestly, this is one of those topics that I kind of cringe at preaching. The other one is, it's money / offering, tithes, and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because kind of comes across a little self-serving, right? Like, this is going to benefit me more than it's going to benefit you, because I get to say all the things that, you know, I want to say or something like that, which maybe. In fact, this last week I was at AEC, the Annual Enrichment Conference, and a lot of times people go, "Oh, did you have a nice rest?" No, I did not have a nice resting time. It's work for me, and especially as a trustee. It's for those who don't know what the Annual Enrichment Conference is, it sounds like a really fancy, nice law. It's a business meeting is what it is. I mean, for what it's worth, benefits. I get to go to Norma's, so that's my favorite fish place on the West Coast here, right? So the Northern Coast, I should say. Normally I would have had somebody else fill in this Sunday because I was gone all last week, and unfortunately my primary substitutes unfortunately, that's not bad. They were with me, so they too. So this would have been a great chapter to hand off to somebody else rather than me. Because one of the parts that we're going to get to, verse 17, it talks about how you are supposed to obey your leaders and submit to your leaders, right? And we're going to get into that. The hard part to that is this, though, and I'm just kind of giving it all away right now. We make exceptions and caveats, right? We go, "Oh yeah, obey your leaders." Well, except for, and then we fill in so many different things that ultimately what we said is, you know what, I don't really think I have to obey anybody. And the passage here is pretty direct, it's pretty important, and we're going to look at it. Because if we're going to make exceptions to absolutely everything and all the time and all this, then quite frankly, it's superfluous to even preach this passage. We might as well just gloss over it and be done with it. The writer is addressing leadership. The writer addresses leadership multiple times throughout the letter to the Hebrews, but in particular, in this closing passage, he hits it in verse 7, he hits it in verse 17. And the way that he hits it in verse 7 and verse 17, it should cause us, the reader, to pause and realize that there's something to pay attention to here. This is important. He's not just saying it and then moving on. He says it, but he's sandwiching it between a couple of things. We're going to talk about that. But there's something here. In fact, really what we're looking at is there seems to be, well, it's a common problem, not just during the time of this letter being written, but even today. The question is, do I really need to listen to my leaders? Now, before we read the passage in particular, and we're going to walk through it, we need to understand who the writer is referring to here. He's referring to current leaders. In fact, he's talking about a very specific current leader, not just anybody who leads, right? There's a very specific type of person here. The whole letter of Hebrews has been addressing history. We know Abraham, we know Moses, we know the Hall of Faith, and all of those different things. Those have been addressed. He's not talking about past leadership. He's talking about who's your leader today. That's who he's talking about, and that's very important. And not only that, but what is this leader doing, right? And what are they supposed to be doing, I suppose, would be another way of saying that. So with that, let's look at the passage, and we're going to walk through it. We're going to spend time first on the very beginning and the end, and then we're going to get that in-between thing. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips of the that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So we're going to unpack this, but there is application that we're going to be looking at. But first, we need to know the who and the what. What are we talking about here? Okay, so verse 7, when it says, remember your leaders, the key is those who spoke to you the word of God. We're not talking about politicians. We're not talking about generals and various those leaders taking us off into war. We're specifically talking about those who spoke the word of God. Now, if we take that and then we take verse 17, which says those who spoke the word of God, they are also the ones who watch over your soul. What we get is the current word for that, pastor. We're talking about teachers and preachers here. We're not talking about just leadership in general. We're talking specifically the one who takes you through the word of God. The context, say the hermeneutic of the whole letter of Hebrews, right, is looking at what it means to stay in the faith without losing faith. So real quick here, what we have in this particular passage is this question of, are the leaders living that way, right? It's not falling for the past, you know. In other words, we've always done it that way kind of approach. But rather, seeing how all of the things of the past were always pointing towards the event of Jesus. So when we talk about Abraham, we're talking about how it relates to Jesus. When we talk about Moses, how does it relate to Jesus? David, how does it relate to Jesus? So now, as a leader after Jesus, not before Jesus or during the time of Jesus, but now after. So for me, it's always taking everything back to Jesus, but then also forward to eternity. So when we look at this idea of these teachers and what they're doing, this is something that the writer has already addressed in different ways. So we go to Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the reason we back up to this real quick here is the question is, who is going to take you beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ? What does that mean? And we, again, you can go back to the message on this particular passage to go deeper. But when we say to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, we have this idea of, let's just say, accepting Jesus, right? Accept Jesus into your heart, say the prayer, however you want to word that. That moment of salvation where we recognize, fully recognize Jesus is. But you're not supposed to stay just there. You're supposed to go beyond that. You're supposed to learn more. It's supposed to be learning, you know, that's the entranceway, right? You stop and you think about, what does Jesus say? No one comes to the Father except through me, right? So the beginning, the elementary principles of Jesus, we're supposed to go further. We're not supposed to just stop there, right? The question becomes, who? Who takes us further? And how does that, or what does that look like? The role of the leader that the writer is referring to here at the end is that person to move beyond the elementary doctrine, right? Verse 3 in this passage here, and this we will do if God permits. And that becomes the goal, right? It's what God has called us to do and ultimately saying, and by God, we're going to do it, right? In fact, this takes us to the end of the passage that we're looking at, actually the verse right after the pray for us, for that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That's the God willing portion of it, right? That we would stay the course, that we would pray or teach exactly what it is that we're called to teach, that we would lead with right intention. All of those things. We're going to come back to that. There is a mandate that leaders teach the word, right? We can jump over to Acts, and talking about the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So we see that part of church, right, both the people and the function together, right, is this teaching. And it's this, particularly, it says the apostles' teaching, so that would be the teaching of what? Jesus. The life of Jesus. We're looking at the Gospels, for instance, right? So we understand that the church was centered around teaching. In particular, there's somebody who is called to teach. If we were to jump over to Ephesians, we would be reminded that God gave us, right? And so it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. So amongst that list are teachers, right? And shepherds, which is what Hebrews is talking about. These aren't necessarily, all five of those things aren't necessarily the same person. That's not the job description. Those are different types of people. And so to understand here, then, when we center around this, somebody needs to teach it. Somebody needs to take us beyond the elementary principles. When we look at the end of Matthew, right, we have the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe. That would be the teachings of the apostles, ultimately. That's what the apostles taught. And so we can stop and say this is a mandate, and it is, for everybody to go and do these things. But there's a certain calling, if you will, that is laid on particular individuals that their entire purpose is teaching. It's to lead in this way. Going back to the verse, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, imitate their faith. There's two different things to bring here. First, consider their faith and imitate it. That's elder language. And when we look at the kind of leaders that the Hebrew writer here is talking about, we're talking about elders. That's who handles the teaching, the handling of the Word of God. That's one of the mandates of the elder. And also how to consider their life is a mandate. So this is the kind of person that we're talking about. You can look at Paul's different writings on what an elder is, and we can kind of see what the bigger picture of this leader is, who they are. But the other part to this, and this is, you know, some of the stuff that I want to kind of get into here, is, well, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a present statement, right? It's not a past statement. It's a now statement. The question is, are they living in this faith? And really, based on the prayer that's at the end, the hope is they haven't given up, that the leaders haven't given up. That kind of falls into that verse 17. Again, we're going to get there. There's some different subtext that's happening. The reader is being instructed first to remember something, to remember your leaders. That word usually feels like it's a very past tense kind of thing. Remember something in the past. But we're talking about a current day leader. So we need to understand what this word remember actually means. It means to consider and respond. When we hear, and this would be, by the way, this would be very common for somebody who's Jewish, to when we say that word remember, for them it would be to consider something, right, and to respond to it. Probably the closest thing we have to kind of mark this would be the communion table in front of us, right? The picture is that we do this in what? In remembrance of him. Do we just sit there and ponder Jesus? No, we get up, right? Or, you know, depending on the church, you know, either you come to it or it comes to you. But either way, there's a response, right? There's something that you're doing that to help you consider and tangibly respond to it. There's an action involved. Right? So when it says remember your leaders, it's to consider them and to respond to it. This is a very important function of the Hebrew people. I think it's something that we've lost in a lot of ways. There's a lot of different things that we see throughout the Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews is addressing those things. You do this with the past. You have your feasts and you have your festivals, and the whole point of those aren't just to sit around and eat. It's supposed to be so you would remember these things. You have the Passover meal, for instance. It's supposed to remember the story. You consider the story. What does it actually mean in my life, right? It's not just we've always done it this way, which is kind of how we end up remembering things. Well, I remember a day when, you know, everybody in town went to church, which never happened, but we think it happened at some point in time. There's a lot of different things that we might do that. Now, again, it's more than just thinking about something. That's the thing here. So the call to the reader, right, is for the reader to remember your leaders. Remember the things. Consider their life. Consider what they've done. And maybe you should respond to that. That response actually comes in verse 17. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But then there's this last part. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, or grumbling is another, perhaps your translation. For that would that would be of no advantage to you. With joy, not groaning, not grumbling. I think sometimes we read this wrong. This isn't talking about your groaning over me. It's about me. Now, I'm very personalizing it, right? Because I'm in the position. It's about me groaning over you. It's about things that you do that make me go, what? Right, it's that whole thing. In fact, that word it means to sigh or groan, and it's used a couple different places, but it always means the same thing. And it's, well, if you're at a loss for words, what do we say about the Holy Spirit? Right, you know, you don't even know what to pray. There's groaning, right? The Holy Spirit groans, right? It's the same groaning, and it's a cry of exhaustion. It means that I have nothing else to say. I have nothing else to give. There's no adequate word. It's being worn down to the point of that person becoming useless. This is saying, don't do that. Don't make them worn down. There's a modern day word for this. Burnout. One of the things that I've been privy to is as a trustee over the past couple of years, with I've seen how many churches are without a leader because they got to this point and they just left. They just walked away. They didn't go to a different church. In fact, that's kind of usually the problem. Is sometimes they take that worn down and they go, well, I got to get a new location, right? We think about it in terms of getting, you know, you're bored with your job, so you go get a different job, right? You'll just find out that you just carry that with you if you don't actually deal. Well, that's what's happening in the pastorate, and there are pulpits that are empty right now. Some of it was, quite frankly, it was because of COVID. I know of in our, not our region, but our greater region, I know 5 churches that the reason the pastor stepped down was because he was tired and exhausted over his congregation fighting during COVID. And he just gave up. They just gave up. 5 pulpits that are not filled today. That's a whole different sermon, different thing. The exhortation is to be a joy. So maybe what we have to do then is we have to start exploring this question, how can I be a joy? Do you see the self-serving here now real quick here? Because I could tell you how you could be a joy to me. And to be, let's be honest here, there are some people who think they themselves are the joy. No, you're not, okay? You know, just my presence alone should bring you joy. That's the question. Does it or does it make you groan? By the way, it's not about what brings you joy. You know, there's a difference, right? Now, you are captive, well, I say you're a captive audience. You can get up and leave anytime you want to, and there have been those who have. But really, I'm the one with the microphone, right? So I get to share my joy with you all the time, right? 2016 World Series, right? It's those kind of things. But see, the thing is, sometimes we get the impression that we go, well, what brings me joy? So therefore, I'll give that. Well, that may exchange, but it really just shares what your joy is. The question is, how do you bring joy to somebody else? Well, Paul deals with this, right? Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. I love the fact that sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. But the complete my joy, or make my joy complete. All right, what is Paul saying? If there's any encouragement when it comes to Jesus, if there's anything like that, it's that we can be, right? And so, for Paul, he's saying, as a leader, my joy is seeing you actually do what you're supposed to do. Be who you're supposed to be. Not who you want to be, but who Christ has made you to be. It's not looking out for your interest, which goes back to, if you want to bring joy to somebody, it's not, your interest may not bring joy to them. It's not saying your interest isn't good. It's just, we have to consider the other person. What brings joy to them? So, not going to parse words. I haven't yet, so I'm not going to start now. A pastor tends to be in a precarious place. I'm letting you behind the curtain if you don't already know. And quite frankly, I think most of you already know. But a pastor tends to be in a precarious place because on paper, at the end of the day, the pastor is an employee of the church, right? That's how it's looked at. It's how I've been told. I've been told that numerous times. We pay you, so therefore you do what we say. Well, I understand the logistics there, the exchange, but that's not exactly a leader, is it? A leader doesn't say, where do you want to go? A leader takes you where you're supposed to go. Makes you lie down in green pastures, walks through the valley of shadow of death, and so on and so forth. So it becomes kind of this weird place, and there are a lot of people who will treat pastors like subordinates rather than leaders. Teach me what I want to hear. In fact, we had a visitor not too long back here who wanted to share with me that I could increase our ministry potential, right? And the main primary thing is tell me the things I want to hear. That's not a leader who speaks the word of God. Unless, of course, what you want to hear is the word of God. I mean, then we got a whole different conversation. That's making joy complete and all that. But I think one of the key things here, though, is that verse 17, and it's this, what good is it to you if your pastor is exhausted? What good is it to you if your pastor is worthless? it's no advantage, right? I would use the immortal words of Boba Fett from Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back. There's a moment, if you're not familiar, he's taking in the bounty, which is Han Solo, and they've decided they're going to test out carbon freezing, which is not made for people. And he leans over to Darth Vader, and he reminds him as he's trying to capture his bounty. He says, he's no good to me dead. That's literally what this is. Do you understand? And I know you do, but do you understand? I'm no good to you dead, right? No leader is good to you dead. If you're dead in, you know, like there's like I can get up here and I can deliver a message and we can hopefully hit the right time mark and all that kind of stuff, but if it's got no life behind it, it's no good to you either. It's just spinning wheels, right? So the writer brings this up, verse 7, brings it up, verse 17. It should cause us to go, why is this important enough to bring it up twice right here, right now, especially with what is sandwiched in between? Why is this? And shocker, I know there's most likely is brought up because there's divisions in the church. You know, it's interesting, a lot of people romanticize the early church. Right, and rightfully so. I mean, I would love to be on the ground floor, right? But do we see how many times Paul, just in his epistles, addresses churches who are doing it all wrong, right? So perhaps one of the reasons, one of the leading reasons, is how the leaders are being treated. I understand there's that one of those caveats there, right, that we have to back up. Well, the question is the leader leading properly? Well, you have to ask yourself, what's the definition there? What does a properly leading leader look like? And are we basing it on style, right? Are we basing it on programs, right? Are we basing it on, well, is he doing what I think he should be doing? The question that, the question is, what is being taught, right? When we look at this, your leader who spoke the word of God, right? And again, even that consider their faith. It really is asking the question, if you want to know if a leader is leading correctly, the question, first off, is are they just talking it? Or are they also doing it? Are they living it? If they're not living it, you probably need to stop and back up and ask a question, why? Is it because they don't believe it, or is it because they're just too tired, right? But really, the question is, do they really believe it? I've often quoted and or paraphrased Spurgeon, and this would be one of those moments, right? Spurgeon was notorious for going up against other pastors, thudding them in the chest, and reminding them to preach to themselves first. If you don't learn anything from what you're preaching, why do you think anybody else is going to learn anything from preaching? And so this is very important. And I think this is this does go in conjunction with verse 17. Don't be the reason why a leader would stop. So like I said, the verses, we're going to come back to this as kind of a how to bring it all together. But the verses really are bookend. If you read this passage, just as we've done, it's kind of confusing because it talks about this, and then all of a sudden it goes Jesus, and it's talking about sacrifices, and you're like, what? And then it comes back to obey your leader. And you're like, there's a reason for this. There is a sandwich thing that's happening here, right? And so the question really is, what's the meat? The meat's not about, and here I've spent the bulk of my time on talking about leaders, but that's not the point. Right? The point is, what are the leaders supposed to be doing? And so that way you can measure that. And the whole point is this, verse 8, Jesus End of sermon. It really is. It's Jesus Christ. He is the same. Leaders come and go, yes. That shouldn't be a reason to disregard. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus. So we were just at the annual enrichment conference, and it was the old von Zinderdorf quote. I know everybody knows von Zinderdorf. He was a big instrumental guy in the movement of missionary movements. But he was infamous for saying, and he said it multiple times, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That's the calling of the believer. That's the call of the leader, right? It's not about leaving a monument to what we've done. I've told versions of this particular story a couple times. It's been a while, so let's revive. I was at a church, visiting a church. It was a funeral. Big church in a town nearby. Big town. So big towns have big churches. This church was huge. Has two gyms. Right? We don't even have one gym, right? We could have a gym. This could be a gym. But they have two gyms. Big, big building. The foyer, bigger than our sanctuary. Like, you walk into this big, you know, by the way, not impressed with their sanctuary. That's usually the first thing I look at. It was very oddly laid out. Not the point. You walk into the foyer, and there's this huge wall, and it has the timeline of the church. And for as many different stopping points on this timeline, you would think this church was around for a long time, and it really hasn't been, which makes what I'm about to say even sadder. So I get closer to this timeline of the church, and they have pictures. The picture is of the pastor and the time that the pastor served, and then the next pastor and the next pastor. This, first off, is a problem because I approach this wall, and there's a lot of pictures, meaning this church has had a lot of pastors. And there was a pattern. So you had the picture of the pastor and the time that they served, and then a list of accomplishments. All the accomplishments were virtually the same, making the building bigger. This church, this pastor was here when this building was built. He led this project. And it was all of those kind of things. And then shortly after the building was complete, I noticed this, like, here's the pastor's timeline. Building projects finished, and about a year after that, within a year, that was the end of the pastor's tenure. What happened? Well, I'll tell you right now, he probably got exhausted because he was doing something that we're not called to do. But it was pastor after pastor after pastor. The shortest tenures of pastors, I also noticed a trend. No building. There was no building project, and they were there the shortest. You know what also I noticed on every single one of them? There was talk of building and numbers, but nothing about teaching. Nothing about what they stood on. Not even their favorite verse. This church just churns over pastors. No, they turn over project managers is what they turn over. It's such a sad, sad picture here. Because leaders come and go, but Jesus, now, that's the name to remember. That's the name in which we are saved. That's the thing to preach. We don't preach, by the way, we don't preach Moses, we don't preach Abraham, we don't preach David. We will talk about Moses, Abraham, and David as it attributes to Jesus. Now, remember, even the Pharisees had this issue with Jesus, and they constantly would talk to Jesus, and if you ever catch on to it, they go, well, our father, who's their father? Well, Abraham, saying that to the son is kind of like, I mean, man, they're so lucky that Jesus wasn't a smiter at that very moment, right? I mean, that's virtually blasphemy in so many different ways. But that is the context of the letter to Hebrews, isn't it? You constantly keep referring to these people, but you're not actually referring to the God that they served. And you're missing the point. The point is Jesus. It always has been Jesus, right? Paul sort of deals with this in 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, by the way, that's a command, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, another command, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. So that's, I don't know, that's the church gossip. That's, she, maybe she does the prayer letter, I'm not sure. That there's quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul, I love how Paul's writing this, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right, and he even goes on, I'm so glad I didn't baptize some of you. That's some harsh words from Paul. That's a whole different time. But in one church, over this pew over here, that's the Paul pew, and this is the Apollos pew, and this is the Peter pew. You know, like we follow these other people, right? And even there, I follow Christ. And you stop me and go, well, isn't that those are the right ones? That's not what they mean by that, is it? They're like, I don't need a man. I don't listen to man. I listen to God. I listen to Jesus, right? It's extremely dripping with facetiousness, right? Because that we have people like that, right? Again, I don't need to obey a leader. I have Jesus. I don't need the church. I have Jesus. Really, how did you come to that conclusion, right? What brought you to that table? In fact, really, what's happening here, to preach anything other than Christ, well, we have a word for that. It's called heresy. Anything other than that is heresy. Never, never go, well, Mike said. Now, I mean, you can quote me, I suppose, but if what Mike said isn't about Jesus, it's not worth about holding on to at the end of the day, all right? That's the point. In fact, to preach anything other than Christ is, well, technically, I guess you could say it's breaking the first commandment, if not the second commandment as well, because you've made something else God. And so when we come to this and we look at verse 9, do not be led away. Like, this is the leader is supposed to be doing everything to strengthen, not to do something else. Ephesians 4 tells us that we're not supposed to be tossed to and fro, right? And so the idea here would be that don't be led astray by diverse teachings, because, you know, we just start grabbing, well, I like this person, I like this person, I like this teaching, I like that teaching. And well, we start to gravitate maybe even towards what's popular. You know, maybe there's a program we should be doing that'll fix us. So let's do that program. Pastors who jump onto the newest trend. I remember back in the late 90s, early 2000s, it was all about purpose-driven. Everything was purpose-driven. Rick Warren, purpose-driven, right? I was given by the pastor because he was all in with purpose-driven. And I'm not saying there's good stuff there, right? But suddenly it becomes about the program. And so he gave me purpose-driven youth ministry. And I read it, and I'm like, I don't know any youth ministry that can do this. You know, but the whole point, though, is we jump on these trends. Maybe we should jump on a trend, right? How about we could become, I don't know, we could become a TikTok church, right? And before, well, we got to do it before it gets banned. But we can do the TikTok church. What does that mean? Well, it means you can get a message in under 60 seconds, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, man, I could sit and listen to at least three sermons a day then, you know, because I'm only devoting 60 seconds. Just let's make sure we make the dancing optional, because you don't want to see that with me. Or maybe I could just do this. I don't know. Gary, you can help me. Somebody help me. So right now on the, I always do this and my kids get mad at me. On the YouTube, like the YouTube. So on the YouTube right now, somewhere about here is what's on the screen, right? Am I pointing in that right direction? Okay. So isn't that just TikTok right there, right? I just put up a verse and I'll just point. I don't even have to say anything. Just point, smile, nod, right? And let you come up with a conclusion. Right? All you know is I agree with this. Right? Is that what we need to do? No, and that's the problem, right? Diverse and strange teachings. It's not necessarily always something kooky. It's watered down anything. And so again, the Hebrew writer's like, oh, I only got 10 more minutes. And I'm looking at the clock. I only got 10 more minutes. I got to cram everything in here. You know, and he kind of brings up, and it sounds random, but it's really not. So hold on to it. He's talking about food versus grace now. All of a sudden, like, okay, so leaders, right? So don't you know remember your leaders. Jesus is the same yesterday. No strange teaching. Oh, by the way, food. All right, let's not forget about food. Now you got to remember. Who's the audience? It's Hebrew people. They've got all sorts of food laws. And that's always going to be the divisionary moment amongst them. Do we or do we not? Kosher, not kosher. Can I eat bacon? Can I eat bacon as long as it's been blessed? Well, let's face it, all bacon's blessed. But like, do I actually need a priest to come in and do this one, right? It's all of those kind of conversations that might happen around that. But it's actually a bit more expansive than this. In fact, today we have this same problem, and it's not about whether or not something's kosher or not. How do you know if somebody's vegan? Give them a minute, they'll tell you. Right? That's the, you know, like, and people do that. They come in and it's like, don't you understand? Our body is a temple. If you're not keto, you're poisoning it. I've had somebody do that. In fact, Mr. Purpose Driven, right? Oh, careful there, right? He just got booted out of the SBC, so, you know, I can say things now. But the Daniel diet, he wrote a book called The Daniel Diet. And you know what it's about? It's about eating healthy. Because eating healthy is being like God. What? Right? And we get into that, and there's kind of this weird juxtaposition that starts to take place. It's like, what is this, or what does it, any of this have to do with anything about eating this food, not eating that food, and all those kind of things? Well, he's saying, do you understand what Jesus has brought us? And it's not about what you don't have to do or what you do get to do and all of those things. Do you understand Jesus? Because that's the important thing. So he then starts talking about an altar and food, and we don't have a right to eat this food and all that kind of, what is he talking about? Again, to the Hebrew person, they go, oh, yeah, yeah. How about you? I'm a Gentile. I'm going to have somebody explain this one to me. Oh, you know who that is? That's the guy who teaches you the Word of God. And what is it, what's being taught here? Okay, so real quick, we're talking about sin offering, but we're talking about a very specific sin offering, a sin offering that happens on the Day of Atonement. When that happens, that particular sin offering, okay, which is bulls and goats, right, which the writer has talked about, the sprinkling of blood of the, you know, and all that. But what's happened here is this. That particular offering, it takes place differently than the others. This one, first off, it doesn't happen at the temple. You don't come to the temple with this offering. On the Day of Atonement, you take that outside. Why? Because it's a big picture of something that is unclean, and everything that's unclean is supposed to be where? Outside. Don't bring that mud inside. Okay, so that's outside. And this particular offering is even more different because the entirety of the offering is consumed by fire. Now, all the other offerings, there's a portion that's handed out. It's a portion that's handed out to the priests. There's a portion that's handed out to the person who's bringing the offering. Sometimes we think offering is all about letting go and walking away. Yes, on the Day of Atonement. But this is how the priests eat. And you get to partake in it too. Read 1 Samuel, you kind of get that picture there, right? And what the portions are. But this sacrifice is different because it all takes place outside of the temple. It's all completely consumed. Nobody gets to eat from it. Why is that important? Why is that important about Jesus? Because he's equating that to Jesus, right? Because we come to, let's just say, the altar of Jesus. Right? This table is a remembrance of what that looks like, what has taken place. Right? The picture that Jesus is our atonement for what? For sin. And where was Jesus killed? Was he killed inside the temple? Oh no, he was not only was he outside of the temple, he was outside the city gates on a hillside. The writer's connecting those dots. And technically speaking, when we do communion, now we're not Catholic, okay, so I don't believe that there's any transformation that takes place, but figuratively, technically speaking, what are we doing? We're consuming his body, we're drinking his blood, things that we're not supposed to be doing according to the law, because he's the sacrificial atonement outside, he's the thing that makes us clean. And see, in the actual ritual, you don't consume anything from that. But with what Jesus does, we do. We do. And there's a difference now. And the writer's trying to make sure we understand that. The writer is offering grace And he's saying this grace is something that's always been intended. All of those other practices are all supposed to be pointing to this so that we would understand that when this happens, when Jesus does this, we know exactly what's taking place. It shouldn't be a shock when Jesus equates himself to the Lamb. It shouldn't be a shock when Jesus says it's about his blood, because all of it was pointing to him in the first place. And here the problem is within this congregation of believers, these Jewish believers, they're like, I can't wrap my head around it, because my law says this, but you're telling me Jesus says this, and it sure sounds like they're contradicting each other when he says, no, the whole point of this was this. It was supposed to get us there. And by the way, kind of, again, let's embrace the whole picture. It's the job of the leader to make sure you understand that. And so if you're not understanding it, maybe it's because you don't want to, but also maybe it's because your leaders aren't teaching it. But as we walk through it and we keep walking and we keep going, this is what we preach, right? This is this continual sacrifice that's being brought up before God, that this is what we preach, this is what we share. It's more than just simply saying the gospel. It's understanding what the gospel brings us to, what it takes us to, and what we offer up. It's this is what leaders that lead into. In the case of the passage, by preaching these words, by teaching these words, right? That's we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. I've had over time, I've had. I'm sorry for giving all of this shocking information to you today. I've had critics. I've had people complain about my preaching. Probably the one that baffled me the most was there was a couple here. They were here before I got here. But when they finally decided to leave the church, the reason they left was they said that my preaching was just too much. It was too heavy. It was too much information. And then they said it just goes right over our head. Now, if this was a brand new believer, I'd be like, man, I really blew it. But here's my problem. The guy, this married couple, the guy, before I was here, not while I've been here, but before I was here, I know that he served as an elder. His wife was a Sunday school teacher. Everything I'm teaching shouldn't have gone over their head. It should have been what they were teaching too. So then that leads to the question, what were they teaching? I know I go a little deep sometimes. I know that. Some of you have actually told me that's why you're still here. But I don't think I've ever gone so over the head, right? Really running on my time here. I have a friend, dear friend. We served together in Tadmore. We served together in ministry and inside a church, in youth ministry. And his whole entire desire was to become a pastor. He wanted to become a pastor. And so he goes to school, he goes to seminary and all the things, right? But it's his first year of seminary. Like, he's already invested 4 years. Now he's into seminary. And he has a professor who comes up to him and says, you shouldn't be a pastor. And it rocked his world. Now, see, the thing is, I always felt this way about him. I love him to death. But the problem is that he does go right over the head, right? I mean, and that's the thing. He actually would even go over the head of the professors. Why? Because he is just that deep. And he says, you know what? Your job isn't to preach the pulpit. Your job is to train the people, to help the people with the right resources so that they can do that job. See, so I stop and I appreciate him, because I don't think I've ever considered myself on that level. The difference, by the way, I think it's important that we kind of distinguish this. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. They go together. But preaching, understand something. Preaching just tells you something. And some people just like preachers. Just tell me something. Just give me some knowledge. I'll be good with it. But the teacher, and I know that that might sound like that, isn't that the job of a teacher, is give you knowledge? No. The teacher, he takes that knowledge and tells you how to use it, to do something with it, right? Think about math, right? You don't go to a math class to learn about just, well, there are numbers. Okay, cool. And those numbers can do things. Great. No, the math class teaches you what to do with the numbers and how numbers work and all those kind of, at least it's supposed to. Right? For some, it comes easier than others, but that's the whole point. The whole point is that you will do math. You may not do algebra, although you'd probably do more algebra than you think you do, but you're going to do math. Otherwise, you're going to get shortchanged everywhere you go, right? But that's the idea, though. It's more than just knowledge. If I'm just giving you knowledge, I'm wasting your time. I'm hoping that somewhere along the line, you know what you're supposed to do something with it. So we get to this verse 17 again, right? So obey. I want to make sure we understand a few things. It's not obedience out of the sake of obedience. It's not showing loyalty. That's not what's happening here. It's the context of the preaching and the teaching of Christ. If I say, Jesus says, when I make flippant little comments, right, and I do, when I say, that's not a suggestion, that's a commandment. That's your cue to do it. Not because I said it, because I pointed out the Bible says it, right? That's the purpose here. It's to take Philippians chapter 2, first off, A, memorize it, and B, live it. And if you don't know how to memorize, that's fine, live it, right? That's the important part. It's not just to consider Philippians 2, but to be Philippians 2, chapter 2, right? So we have this direct connection, verse 17, obey and submit, which is written in the form of a command, but that the being led should lead you to a benefit. And the benefit is that you're going to be taught and you're going to be looked after. Right? That's why you do it. Right? It's no different. Again, it's shepherding language. The sheep, what happens when a single sheep wanders off? Throughout the scripture, we have picture after picture after picture, how to not shepherd. What happens when the sheep wanders off? Well, it falls off cliffs. It gets eaten. That's like worst case scenario, right? It gets lost, right? And so to the benefit of obeying the shepherd is you don't get eaten. You don't get lost. You don't get dead, right? Have anybody seen that little video? It's just a little video clip. There's a sheep that falls into like this weird crack in the ground and then you have that guy who reaches down and he rips it right out. And you know, like first off, like Herculean strength, Samson kind of stuff there. But that's the whole point, right? If that sheep, and let's be honest, sheep are not the smartest tools in the shed. Okay, I hate being compared to a sheep, scripturally speaking, because I'm like, I've seen some sheep, I know sheep. But no, we're prone to wander. We're prone to not. It's how, I'm going to say how we're made. It's not how we were made. It's how we fell, right? It's what we became in the fall. Different sermon. There's even this point here. I want to make sure we hit all the points before we get out of here. Actually, you know, if I didn't set the clock, I have a whole another hour, right? Is that true? It's only 11 people. You only get to make that joke once a year, right? But there is consequence to this. I'm not off any hook. It's not like, hey, obey me, end of sermon, right? There's consequence. And the writer says it, to give an account. We know what that account is, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, right? So, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, strange teachings, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. No, Jesus, tell me how you really feel, right? I mean, stop and think about that, right? The picture is clear. If you're going to take charge, let's use the metaphor like children. I know we don't like to be compared to children, but like children. Because is there any more grievous crime than a crime against a child, right? You know, somebody can do something. You murder an adult and go, You murder a child, pitchforks come out, right? It's just something about that innocence. And here are the consequences. If you mislead them, long walk, short pier. It's funny how all the time you hear people talk about Jesus being kind and loving and all that kind of stuff. But man, the only mercy he can possibly draw in this instance is that you drown. That's the best he has to offer. Wow. Right? Even stopping, you think about what James says. Not many of you should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There is judgment. Last week, I just want to kind of quantify, not asking for forgiveness on it, something I said last week. And there are some people who felt I was a little too harsh. And it's not the first time I've done it. Won't be the last. But I made the comment that I don't believe that many of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers are saved. I do not believe Joel Osteen is saved. And people are like, oh, how can you, you know, that's you need to show them some grace. Well, first off, I do not believe we preach a gospel differently. That's what people, they just say it different. No, we preach a different gospel. It's not the same. And you can go to Galatians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and you can kind of see there's a significant problem when somebody's preaching a gospel other than that of Jesus Christ. And that's what those people do. Yes, they'll bring up Jesus, but a little poison ruins the whole well. And my saying, not saved, quite frankly, I think, is perhaps the most graceful thing I can say, based on Matthew 18. Because by saying they're not saved, it leaves room for them to repent and be saved. But if they're going to say they're saved all the way to their grave, teaching what they're teaching, I don't want to be anywhere near that judgment. And I would be a bad leader, a bad shepherd, if I didn't bring it up. Jesus dealt with the same thing. In fact, I think the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans today are no different than the Pharisees of the time of Jesus, that will travel over land and sea to make twice the sons of hell and remember that Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. I think, in context, I think I understand. Leaders, teachers, preachers, it's to understand this. We're already under a different kind of stress. When I read James, I don't find encouragement there, right? I feel like, man, every Monday, these are my questions, right? Did I teach right? I asked Wendy, you know, because there are times you got to find out, what did you say something wrong? Not just a little gaffe, you know, you said the wrong name, right? But like the wrong theology. The writer is asking the readers to consider, by the way, to not be more of that stress in the bigger picture. It might be worth noting, the Hebrew people, they have a history. They have a history of not just disobeying their leaders, but actually killing them. They kill the prophets. They even killed the Messiah, because they don't want to be led that way. Hate to bring it all down to the somber tone if it isn't already there, but churches, Christians, we're about the same, if not worse. Now, we don't go and kill our pastors. At least I haven't seen that happen yet. I've had people look at me like they want to kill me just because, you know, how late it's gotten. But you know, you fire the pastor. But nobody fires pastors anymore. In fact, I remember a conversation with somebody who really just relished the fact that, we don't fire pastors. You know, they resign. They just realize that they're just not the right fit. You mean after you've stressed them out or whatever? There's one particular church I could tell you some stories. Now, I wasn't a part of it, but I got to hear it, how the church actually ended up repenting over it. But they had a history of what's called starving out the pastor. You know, they suddenly decide, you know, they stop giving, and when they stop giving, then they can't pay. And if you can't pay, you can't eat. So maybe you probably should go look at other pastors, right? But it's never them firing, right? It's just making the places inhospitable, which is a whole nother passage in Hebrews, right? Now, real quick, I'm not preaching any of this for sympathy. I mean, quite frankly, if somebody was going to kill me or get me out of here by now, it would have happened. I'm just sorry you got a stubborn one. But I bring it up because the word addresses it, and if it's addressing it, and it's addressing it multiple times, it's something to be considered. And if we're going to be honest, this church, not the church, this church, it kind of has a history of abusing its pastorate. It does. It's something we got to be honest with. And the question is, to what end? To what purpose? Again, there's always exceptions, caveats. You know, I've heard stories of people who have held this pulpit who have preached heresy. And they're not here. There's been the lurid tales of adultery. They're not here. We've got that. But if you're firing somebody over because you don't like that they're preaching the word of God, you got issues. So pray for us. Yeah, I'm saying pray for me. I know you do. But pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience. They already know it. You don't need to tell them is what he's saying. We know this. But you notice he's still saying pray for us. Because we're desiring to act honorably in all things. And the thing is, the groaning, the grumbling, not honorable. It's causing the leader to fall into sin. Take a look at those famous faithful people in Hebrews 11. I thought about preaching that this morning instead. How many of those stories end well? None of them. And you know why? Because of what they gave into, in terms of congregationally speaking. Every single one of them. You know, coming out of Egypt, you'd think the guy who was leading them out of Egypt was going to get to go to the promised land. But instead he listened to the congregation instead of God. I urge you, the more earnestly, to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, we're going to talk more about what does that even mean? What's that context there? But there's this picture here, right? The desire to do what is right. The writer is going to conclude the topic. Here he's got a request with the prayer. There's a little bit more to it that we'll get into as we finish up next week. I do want us to consider the request, what it means to pray. The context is praying as a leader who's teaching the word, to teach the word faithfully. Not necessarily entertaining, but faithful. To preach the passages he doesn't want to preach, like this one. It's to understand also that we're commanded in Scripture by Jesus, echoed through the apostles' teachings, that when it comes to being in this position, we're not supposed to lord it over anybody. Culture has a funny way of declaring what they think is lording. Right? You're infringing on my rights. You're telling me something I don't like. You're not making me feel good. But this prayer is to have a clear motive, not self-serving, to be found faithful to God by faithfully teaching who he is, what he has done. That at the end of the day, that I might preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. If you want to know what would make my joy complete, it would be to make sure that there's never a picture of me hanging in this church with my quote-unquote accomplishments or lack of. Communion. This passage refers to the sacrifice of Jesus, which would take us to Hebrews 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then the remainder of this passage talking about the sacrifice that is Jesus. That from outside the camp, he was sacrificed on behalf of our sin. To remember the atonement, if you will, on our behalf. And it wasn't by blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't about sacrifices that come and go, but it's about the eternal God and his eternal covenant with us that we find in front of us. When he says, this is my body given to you, that's the exchange. Because your body can't go before the Father, not the way it is. So he says, take mine. And then he says, in my blood. The blood that would have come from a bull, from a goat, and sprinkled over everything. And when I say sprinkled, that's fire hose is probably a better expression. There's blood will be everywhere. And every year they had to repeat it. Not with Jesus. So as you come to the table, if you remember anything this morning, Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, forever. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the love that you have shown us, that while we were sinners, you sent your Son and he died for us. That he died in a way that, quite frankly, probably would have been merciful for any of us for what we deserve. That, Father, that we might consider, we might remember, we might acknowledge what has been accomplished at that cross. But even more so, Lord, the joy that you had in emptying the tomb. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified in our remembrance of your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would obey your leaders, that you would pray for them, that you would recognize the burden that's being carried, and that you would just do your part as the body of Christ. We love you. Have a good week.